Well, let's look at David's last words, at least his last official words. For technically his last words, he was on his deathbed, are found in the first couple of chapters of the next book, Second or First Kings, but we're in Second Samuel. But these are the last words that he wanted his nation to hear. Were on his heart as he was close to death and close to passing the baton on to Solomon, his son. 2 Samuel 23. Notice it says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." We end our reading there. These be the last words of the King of Israel, David. I entitled the message, as you can see, Enduring Last Words, because some last words are not worthy of endurance, and not helpful at all. But these are undying last words, for after all, they're in our Bibles. But we also have some insignificant last words in our Bibles, to show that some people don't die well. David, it seems very clearly, not only ended his reign well, but he ended his life well, as he was even later on his deathbed ordering his son Solomon to be obedient to the Lord and to vindicate the righteous and to deal with the traitors of the kingdom. Maybe you've been at a deathbed alongside a friend or a loved one and have heard his or her last words. Sometimes they're significant, sometimes they're ordinary as they're dealing with pain and suffering. I was holding my grandfather's hand as he was dying, and I felt badly because he said, "Phil, you're squeezing my hand too tightly." And I released the grip a little bit and apologized and saw him breathing his last. And I trust he forgot that extra pain that he was suffering. I didn't realize that I had been doing that, but I believe he trusted the Lord before he died, and he's forgotten that and forgiven me a long time ago. He died on July the 18th, 1981. Some, obviously, are trivial in nature. Bing Crosby, you remember that name, that celebrity, he died on the 18th hole after golfing, and he said his last words were, "It's a nice game of golf, fellers," and dropped dead. Winston Churchill, who was known for some great words in life, simply said as he was dying, "I'm bored with it all." And some last words would cause the hair on your neck to to stand up. Joan Crawford, who was an actress, said to her servant, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." There's a reverend, a minister in Great Britain that wanted this on the stone. He was buried, believe it or not, underneath the threshold of the church building. And he asked for this to be printed on the stone as people were entering the building. "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltearn if they bring one ungodly minister in here." Can you imagine reading that as you walked over the threshold? Of course, our Lord Jesus. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." How wonderful to know that he knew his life was successful, that he had made atonement for our sins and was going to heaven to plead for the salvation of every one of his people. These are David's last official words, and it was very important for him as he was led by the Spirit. And when you look at this poem or this piece of literature, he was a poet, a psalmist, a king, a shepherd, a brother. The substance is humility, right? You look at and you see humility. A lot of people don't die humbly. Humility, gratitude, caution, and warning. At least those four subjects are found in this short speech, if you were, this oracle of David. Humility, gratitude, caution, and warning. And I wonder if that will characterize you and me. Are we going to be humble when we come time to die? We didn't deserve life. We didn't deserve our existence. We didn't deserve any of the blessings that we received. How often when someone says, "How you doing today?" and you answer that something to the effect that I'm not worthy of, you know, better than I deserve. And that's not original with Dave Ramsey. He quoted somebody else who quoted somebody else. But how often you'll have another, "Oh, you deserve the best." Oh, if you only knew, the sinner saved by grace. So look at David on his deathbed, as it were, or at least certainly as he's ready to abdicate the throne. He says of himself, "David, the son of Jesse." Isn't that amazing? He was unashamed of his lineage. Jesse and his family were ordinary, unknown people. So much so, when David slew giant Goliath, Saul and his captain Abner said, "Who is this guy? Where's he from?" And when they said he's the son of Jesse, it was like, "Who's he?" You know, just an anonymous, not a well-known person. Here's David. He could have written, "David, the king of Israel. David, the giant slayer." And something, you know, important. Yet he names his father. You know, I know not everyone in the world has a good memory of a parent. But at least we can say, "Look, if it wasn't for my dad and mom, I wouldn't have been here." David, the son of Jesse. Unashamed lineage. Jesse. Even the Bible calls Jesus from the rod of Jesse. As if, again, obscure. Jesus didn't choose to be born in Jerusalem or some great city. He chose to be born in Bethlehem. And the Bible says in Micah 5 that Bethlehem wasn't really on any of the rolls of Israel. It was so insignificant, so small. It's like maybe Boston, New York. How often do you... I have to say, where do you live? Or where's your church? It's in Boston. Oh, you're near the ocean. Sorry. And when you say New York, it's, wow, do you have any grass there? It's so insignificant. Yet this is where Jesus chose to be born, to parents that were insignificant, that were so dirt poor they could only offer birds as sacrifices. The one person that could have chose his parents and chose the city where he was born wasn't even born in a hospital or whatever the best scenarios were. Did they have hospitals back? They certainly would have had maternity wards of some sort. Wasn't even there. David never forgot his humble beginnings and his parents' love. Mom isn't even, as far as I know, is she even mentioned in the Bible? And it's as if all of us say, I'm the son of Adam. I'm a descendant of Adam. Adam fell. My first parent and my first parents fell. But if it wasn't for Adam and Eve existing and God making them, we wouldn't be here today. But I don't blame Adam and Eve for my sin. The Bible says we were there in substance. That DNA came to us. So we were there. You hear these arrogant people saying, but if I was there, I would never fall to the serpent. No, we did fall because Adam had all of our, as it were, all of our DNA there. All of our character there. Thank God that we're from Adam and Eve. And that Jesus is the second Adam. And we can say that we're in the second Adam. We can say David, the son of Christ. I'm in Christ. Jesus is still mocked and still hated and still despised today. Just use the name Jesus in a public setting and people will scoff and snicker as if you've scratched a blackboard with your fingernails. You can name everybody else under the sun, and they'll laud you. Name Tom Brady. Name somebody else that's significant, and they'll flock around to see what you have to say. But I have the words of Jesus to say. And go ahead and go to Central Park and get your what do they call those? The soapbox. Get your soapbox and stand up, and you can. If you've ever been there, some different parks, Hyde Park, and you can get your soapbox, and you're always going to draw a little crowd. But you can guarantee if someone is standing on his soapbox and preaching Jesus, he's going to have scoffers. He's going to have people that point in the face, and he's going to have the fewest listeners. Unless the Spirit of God comes down and works. Secondly, notice he said the man who was raised up on high. He was thankful for grace. In other words, he's saying, I didn't deserve this. I was raised up on high. I was down. I was the lowest, he's saying. I was the runt of the family. David was the last son. Remember when Samuel was told to anoint one of Jesse's sons and David wasn't even there? Isn't that amazing? I mean, we can't fault Jesse necessarily, but Jesse was told to gather your sons together. He didn't even ask for David to come. Surely not him. I'm not going to fault Jesse for this. Well, he's a ways away. It's going to take us a while to get him. But, you know, if he had explained to Samuel, look, there's this... we're waiting for our seventh son. Even Samuel was caught up. Surely that tall, handsome man is the anointed. And what did the Lord say? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And six of them went by and nope. Not the runt. You got a seventh son? We're gonna stay here until he comes. And can you see even the six brothers? Him? Kidding me? Smells like the field? Smells like goats and sheep and whatever else you smell like when you're constantly under the stars? There he is. Anoint him. David said, look, I was low. My father didn't even call me. My brothers despised me. Even King Saul said, who are you to go against Goliath? From the shepherd to the sovereign. Isn't that amazing story of God? From the tent to the throne. Doesn't salvation lift us up from the miry pit? Isn't that amazing? You and I who were sinners, rebels against God, lawbreakers. We've become children of God, servants of the Lord. He's lifted us up, like David said in Psalm 40, from the miry pit and set our feet upon a rock. We're in union with Christ if we're saved. We're kings and priests who are paupers. He's thankful for grace. He says, look, I'm called by God. Notice he says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. You know what that word anointed is. It's the word Messiah. Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ. He's saying, I'm here because God chose me. I'm not here because I earned a degree in Jerusalem University. I'm not here because of my slaying of Goliath. I'm here because the Lord has anointed me as the King of Israel. I'm called of God, in other words. I'll tell you, at the end of the day, if it's because of our doing, then if we can do it, we can undo it. But if we know that we've been called of God to salvation, we cannot be uncalled. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without change of mind. David was a reflection of Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He could say, I'm chosen of God. My Father chose me to be the Savior. I'm not called myself. David in Psalm 2 says that Herod and Pontius Pilate were rebelling against God and His anointed, His Messiah. The word Messiah is in our English Bibles in Daniel 9:25 and Daniel 9:26. Jesus was prophesied as being called the Messiah, the Prince, and Messiah who would be cut off. Isn't that amazing? He's the prince, but he would be cut off. Just like it says in Acts, you have killed the prince of life. Just like Daniel prophesied. So David could say, I'm God's king. And you and I can say, if we're converted, we've been saved because God called us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The reason why I have followed Christ is because He went after me as a lost sheep, as the shepherd, and He called me, and He got my attention, and He took me and turned me around and made me a sheep. David would even say in Psalm 110, the Lord, speaking of the Father, said unto my Lord, speaking of Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here, David, was he speaking? You wonder, did these words come from a platform before hundreds and thousands of people? Remember, they're his last words, or these were just written out and read in the holy convocations as they met together. But you can picture him having his last speech, like some state leaders have done as they've exited. You know, usually even presidents will have something to say before they leave. So here's David. They're expecting him maybe to pump up himself, and yet here he says, David, son of Jesse, one who is lifted up from on high, from the depths. I'm anointed of God, the God of Israel. I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, the word sounds like he's boasting, but it's the word pleasant. In other words, he's saying, I am a musician and a composer, and God has blessed me to be able to write psalms for the people of God to sing about the Lord. Where would we be without the Psalms of David? Think about it. The Lord is my shepherd. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, the hope of the future. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. The heavens declare the glory of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is just a sampling. These are the words of David that you and I have sung and read and studied for years. In other words, he's saying, I've been a joyful worshiper. David was a man who loved to sing and loved to play his instruments and loved to praise God. Certainly he had to be a likable fella, didn't he? He had his faults. We all know that. But have we not had our faults? What if all of our sins were plastered on a wall like David's has been? Are you a joyful worshiper? Do you love to come to worship the Lord? Do you love to sing the praises of Zion, the Psalms of David? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Singing has always been part of worship. God loves when His people sing unto Him. Let us not take the sentiment of so many. You know, people who debate on college campuses say one of the accusations of the average college student today is, who is your God that He always wants praise from His people? If it was a finite person that ever said that, you know, glorify me, sing unto me, we could understand. But if you made the worlds and you made the universe, you would have a right for the universe to praise you. Doesn't God have the right to be praised? Does our heart have any beat against worshiping God as if God is not arrogant to demand worship? That's what God is. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And you and I are creatures, and we are to worship. That's what creatures do. They worship. What do creators do? They get worshipped. And there's only one Creator. That makes it easy for us, doesn't it? Can you imagine if there were 15 gods and you had to satisfy all of them? That's what so many people do. You look at the poor blank faces on idolater. You know, they have to sacrifice this over here and that, trying to cover every basis. It exhausts them and it impoverishes them. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and His word was in my tongue. Oh, that's the language of someone who's writing Scripture. David was very conscious that he was being led by the Lord to say these things. In other words, this particular speech he felt was inspired of God. That he was actually speaking and then writing Scripture. Now remember, as far as we know, there are about 40 human authors of the Bible, starting with Moses and ending with John, right? In Revelation. Moses. David would have been just the fourth. We have Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David. He would have only been the fourth, but he was conscious that he was a prophet, that he was speaking the words that God was giving him. That it wasn't just a preacher, as it were, just preaching what had already been given, but that David was speaking words that were going to find their way in history, in the future. He was conscious that he was penning God's word, not just wise sayings or man's counsel. David was a holy man of God, speaking as by being led by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in his epistle. Now, in particular, David's message is pointed toward kings in general, but toward Christ. The centrality of his message is the next statement. Notice he says, the God of Israel. Now, he says in verse 2, what I'm going to say, is, especially the next part, is God's word. But notice the focal point. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. It's like, well, you didn't need to say that twice, did you? All you needed to say was, the God of Israel said, but he went on to say, the Rock of Israel spake to me. In other words, he's saying, listen up. What I have to say is critical for our future as the kingdom of God. Now, he's not simply saying every leader should be righteous, that every leader that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, that's a truth. But notice, he doesn't just say, he that ruleth over Israel must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He says, men. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus. If you had asked him, David, are you talking about the Messiah in the future, the one who's the seed of the woman? He might have said, I think so. So he's not just saying Solomon. Now, there were some good kings after him. There's Solomon, though he had his faults. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. There were some good kings, godly kings in the future. But all of them, at the end of the day, he's not the Christ. He's got faults. He's not our Savior. He's not the seed of the woman. He's not the Messiah. David's referring to Jesus. He's saying, he that is ruling over men, notice the must is in italics, is just, ruling in the fear of God. He's pointing to the Lord Jesus. And you remember what Isaiah said? You don't have to turn there. Isaiah spoke the exact same words, different way. Isaiah says, there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He's referring to Christ. These are the words, and you and I know Isaiah must have been thinking about David's words as he wrote these words. Jesus is a man who's perfectly righteous, kept God's law in our place. And he did it in the fear of the Lord. He had reverence and he had righteousness. We have a Savior who's perfect, never sinned, but died for our sins. And look at the illustration of Jesus. He shall be as the light of the morning. What did Malachi call Jesus? The Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. There's nothing like the morning sun, is there? Have you ever gone out on your deck or somewhere outside and you have the cool air, but then all of a sudden the sun breaks through and the warm rays start to really refresh. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the light of the morning when the sun rises and like a cloudless sky. Look at the blue skies that we see out here today. Isn't it gorgeous to see blue skies and sunshine and the warm rays? Tomorrow will be different. But how we've enjoyed today and yesterday and last week, and we've been given a little summertime in the fall. Well, tomorrow's fall. Is it where the summer has ended and the sunshine comes? But Jesus, when he comes to the soul, is like the morning when the sun rises, and it's a morning without clouds. And the other illustration, he's like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, you get that downpour and the clouds and the darkness and the wind and the downpour and all the grass is matted down. But all of a sudden, the clouds begin to dissipate. Or through the night, and the morning comes and the clouds have dissipated and the sun begins to shine and you see the sparkle on the grass and you see the grass begin to straighten up again. And the beauty of that sparkling green grass from the morning sun. And the Lord Jesus comes to the soul like that. Like clear sunlight. And like grass that has been matted down and now the sunshine causes it to stand up again and to grow. The refreshing nature of the Savior. You and I were matted down by our sins. We were shrouded with the clouds of our sins. And one writer says, the Lord removed our sins like clouds. Remember when the clouds hung over our heads? We were matted down and by our sin and the wickedness of the world. The Lord Jesus came like the Son of Righteousness, and He arose with healing in His wings, and the sun shone upon us, and the coolness of our sins and our wickedness dissipated, and we felt the rays of the Son of Righteousness, the gleaming sunlight that straightened us up when we were bowed down. This is David's picture. And it's true that Proverbs says that a righteous leader is a joy to the people, but an unrighteous leader is a fear, is a curse. And it's generally true. And we ought to pray and tell our leaders, look, this is the ultimate leader. But the Bible says you're to be just and you're to rule in the fear of God. You say they can't if they're not converted. Well, that's the point. Man, if you want to be the kind of king that the Bible commands, you've got to know the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus. Now, many believe in verse 5 that both of those statements that David make that are negative are really positive. So it doesn't read, because it doesn't make sense. Although my house be not so with God. It's like David is saying, my house wasn't like that. God didn't visit our house. He has visited His house. So really it's a question. He's saying, although it is it not so with my house with God? That's the point he's making. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Is it not that it might grow? That's the point. Those are actually both positive statements. So David is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he's saying that this salvation is a covenant. Remember we were talking about that. We need to get this. God's salvation is not just the result of His promise, but He's made a covenant to save sinners. In other words, He has put Himself on the line and said, look, I'm not just promising to save you. I'm going to save you, and if I don't, I'll destroy myself. I'm making a covenant with you. that I'll save you. And that's what David says here. He's made an everlasting covenant with me. It's ordered. In other words, it's not haphazard. He's planned it, and it's sure. It's guaranteed. He's saying it's decreed by God, and it's definite by God. You can't get any firmer language than that. David's saying that the Lord saved me because He ordered it, and He made it sure. And the Lord Jesus could say as He was dying on the cross, "It is finished." What was He saying? "I have secured the everlasting covenant that was ordered. I've done the will of God, and it's sure. I have finished the work which God planned for me to do." So what is David saying there as a king standing before all the people? "I have the hope of everlasting life. I'm not just a king ready to die and I'll be history. I'm going to heaven. God's made a covenant with me, with this one that I'm speaking of here, that's like the morning sun without clouds, and like the dew on the grass and the grass springing up after the rain. I'm going to heaven." And he would, as it were, he's saying to all of his people, Are you going to heaven? Are you included in this everlasting covenant? Can you imagine a leader saying that before he leaves? "I have the hope of everlasting life. My hope is not in continuing this reign. I'm going to die. But there's a king that will never die. He's going to sit on the throne and he'll never abdicate it. And I'm going to be with him." Wouldn't that be wonderful when our president is ready to leave office, hopefully in 5 years, that he can say, "I know the Lord, and He's made an everlasting covenant with me. I'm going to heaven when I die, and I hope that many more of you Americans will go to heaven." Not too many presidents have stood able to say that before they left office. I read where Grover Cleveland said something similar to that. David could say, "Look, it's all my salvation. You see that? It's all my desire." Now, there are some writers that say that David says, "For this is all my salvation," and all, notice the second "my" is in italics. So what he's saying is very possible, "For this is all my salvation and all His desire." Just like the first question of the catechism, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's God's desire to save sinners as a reward for Christ's death. It pleases God to save sinners. He's not enduring our salvation. It pleases Him to save souls. Jesus, as it were, smiles whenever a soul is converted and He brings a soul to heaven. "And will He not make it grow," David said. The end is not yet. The best is yet to be. And our salvation ripens every day. We're like fruit that's still on the tree. And, you know, it's like the apple in July. And it's still ripening into August and September. And then it's ready to pick. And the Lord will take us when we're ready to pick. But it's ripening. What does it say in Psalm 92? That the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree who's in the house of the Lord, who's engaged in the means of worship throughout his life. He shall still bring forth fruit in old age. He will be fat and flourishing. Not fat, like overweight, but the word fat means he'll be fresh and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there's no unrighteousness in Him. And you know, isn't that a wonderful way to end? But the end is not yet. You and I would say, "David, why didn't you end there? Did you look at the end?" He's got to end with the threat. He speaks of the wonder of being saved and having eternal life. But it's just like all the writers of the Bible. They preach there's a heaven to gain, but they also have to include there's a hell to shun. Look what David says in verses 6 and 7. But contrary to those whose house is with God and whose salvation is God's desire, but the sons of Belial, literally the wicked ones, shall all of them be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, what is that saying? First of all, it's saying that the people that aren't saved are like thorns. What do you do with thorns? They use thorns as fuel. And they still do today. But it's saying you don't dare go into a thorn bush or into thick and sharp thorns with your hands, with your bare hands. You want a staff, a metal staff, to get them out, to separate them and to cut them up. And you know what it's like to go into the woods and you come to thorn bushes. No matter how you try, you know, you drop something in there or you try... You know what it's like if you've been in the woods and you think, I don't want to go way around. You think, I'm just going to take the stem and pull it. And I'm going to take, you try to do it, all of a sudden it gets stuck on your cuff, or it gets stuck, and all before you know it, it's sticking you and you're inside it. How am I going to get out of here? And you can't go leave that briar patch without being bloodied. It's like you've been stuck with needles all over the place. And he's saying that's how you treat thorns. You get a long metal spike, a pipe, and you deal with them that way. And remember, Jude said it this way. Don't even get near the fire. Be careful that you're not burned. What he's saying here is be careful that you don't get stuck as you deal with the lost. In other words, he's saying, if you're not in the covenant with God, you're going to perish. And what did Jesus say? He that believeth on me has everlasting life, but he that believeth not shall be condemned, and the wrath of God abideth on him. John says it even in all the way to the book of Revelation. He said, they that inherit all things, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the whoremongers and the abominable and the adulterers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Right to the last part of the Bible, there's a dichotomy. There's God's paradise and there's God's prison. Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it. John the Apostle said it. Paul said it. In other words, there are people today that will say, there's no hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Oh, God will have a prison that you got to go through if you've been really bad. But, you know, it'll rehabilitate you. And after a few years, you'll change. And God will bring you into heaven. The Bible is saying anyone that teaches that is lying. Because the Bible says all the way from David all the way to John, there's a heaven to gain, but there's a hell to shun. And that men and women are to flee from the wrath to come. And didn't John say that? He said to the Pharisees, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He compared the Pharisees to snakes. What you want to do with a poisonous snake is throw them in the fire, just like you want to throw thorns in the fire. And you want to throw refuse in the fire. Thank God that we've been delivered from so great a death. Even the psalmist, the very first psalm, says, not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. David isn't concerned about political correctness as he ends his reign. He's not concerned whether people are going to like him after he retires. He wants people to be ready for eternity. He was a godly leader. May God help us all to be ready for eternity and concerned for our loved ones, friends and neighbors, that they have the hope of everlasting life as David did. These be the last words of David. And they're words that are memorable, aren't they? They're enduring. They're undying. What will be our last words if we get a chance? May God help us to be a warning shot to others, to flee to Christ, and a comfort to the saved. Don't weep for me. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to glory. I have the hope of everlasting life. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me. When my heart stops and my soul leaves this body, I'll be with the Lord. Will you be with the Lord too? Trust in Him as your Savior. Let's pray.